This morning, as I was driving to services, the sun was still just sort of coming up over the hills. It had these rolling hills with fog. And the sunlight and the shadows. And it was so beautiful. And the God that made that is the God that we're here to worship. And the God that made that is the God that Paul served. And the God that made that is the one that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians about. You may remember quite a while back now, we started looking at this book, this letter, chapter 1. Paul sort of had the theme of how Christ will be exalted. Chapter 2, Paul had some instructions to the Philippians. Chapter 3, Paul talked about pressing on to Christ. And now chapter 4 is Paul's final reminders to the Philippians. So this last chapter is short. My Bible right here, it's one page long, less than one page. But this chapter is divided into a few parts. Verses 1 through 9, you might think of that as Paul's exhortation and encouragement to them. Verses 10 through 20, God's provision, the provision that God makes. And then 21 through 23, Paul's closing greetings and farewell to the Philippians. We want to begin looking at verses 1 through 9, this exhortation and this encouragement. Verses 1 through 9. And this is divided into, you might divide it into four parts. Verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verses 2 and 3, agree in the Lord. Verses 4 through 7, rejoice in the Lord. And then verses 8 and 9, think and practice these things. Or you could think of it as, think and practice these things in the Lord. If you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. Philippians 4, the first 9 verses. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 1, he says, stand firm in the Lord. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for. These terms, just like Paul has been using throughout the book, these terms stress that tender feeling, that extreme warmth that he has for them. There's that closeness that you see. He uses these same sort of terms that he uses back in chapter 1, verse 7. He calls them his joy and his crown. He talks about joy a good bit in the book of Philippians. It's one of the themes that run throughout the book. Normally saying rejoice in the Lord, he's telling them to be joyful. But here he's calling them his joy. It makes you think about what John has to say about joy. Well, turn with me to 3 John, verse 4. 3 John, verse 4. What John has to say is, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Or go back to 2 John verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. That's why the Philippians were Paul's joy. It's because they were walking in the truth. They were walking in the truth. They were following Christ. They were being the kind of people that God wanted them to be. And then he calls them his crown. And this isn't some kind of a crown of a royal crown. It's not the diadem that a king would wear. But this is rather a crown of reward, the kind of crown that would be given to the winner of a race. Of course, we know that Paul often uses that illustration of an athlete, of a runner, going to the finish line, winning the prize. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll look at one of these instances where Paul uses this idea. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here Paul is saying that these people, these Philippians, there is joy and there is crown. These people, and to his mind, they're walking in truth is his reward for what he's doing. That's for him, that's enough reward to see, to have that joy that they're following Christ. His joy and crown. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He writes with similar language. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Paul writes, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. That's how Paul feels about these people, the Philippians. They're his joy and crown. That's what he can show to the Lord Jesus at his coming. And he tells them to stand firm, thus in the Lord. The New American Standard puts that, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. This word for stand firm, it's this idea of being firm in one's opposition to the foe, to stand against your enemy. So often in the scripture, the adversary, Satan, he's pictured as fighting against us, as a lion that's attacking us, as some sort of foe coming to destroy us. Paul said, stand firm. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Paul's already warned them against this enemy, against Satan, against the enemies of the cross of Christ. We have to be united in the Lord to stand firm. If we're broken, if we're not standing together, if we're not standing united in the Lord, we won't be able to stand firm. We'll falter and we'll fall. And then he again calls them, my beloved. You again have those tender feelings. You have that extreme warmth, that closeness. Then verse 2, he says, agree in the Lord. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The King James Version says, to be of the same mind. New American Standard says, to live in harmony. And again, you have that unity that Paul stresses throughout this book, this unity in the Lord. This disagreement, it appears to be a personal difference rather than doctrinal, but we know nothing else of their disagreement. This is the only place we're told about it. We can speculate all we want, but these few verses is all we know. But what we can learn is that two people at odds over personal differences can disrupt the church. Two people not putting the other one first. Two people who want their own way. Two people who want to have it their way. You know, like Zach McDonald's, two people who want to have it their way and aren't willing to be humble and put the other person first. That will disrupt the church, that will destroy groups of God's people. And then verse 3 says, yes, I ask you also, my true companion, to help these women. He calls someone there his true companion. We have no idea who it is. I was thinking perhaps it's the Philippian jailer, but I really don't know. None of us can really know. But there's someone who has that closeness with, his true companion. And he tells him to help these women who have labored side by side with me. That word for labored is this not, it's this idea of to contend, to struggle. It's that idea of fighting against something. Not just the idea of going and digging a ditch and laboring that way, but it's of laboring against something, to struggle against something, to contend with something. And then he says what they've labored side by side with him in. It's in the gospel. They've labored with him for the progress of the gospel. They've labored with him for the furtherance of the gospel. And he says, together with Clement. We don't know what Clement that was. All we know is his name. There's no proof that it's Clement of Rome. And he says, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's interesting that the term book of life, it occurs 8 times in the New Testament. Once here, and then 7 times in Revelation. This is God's book of remembrance. God's book where he puts the people who have life in him. He tells them to agree in the Lord. Talks about these people who have worked with him in the Lord. Labored for the gospel with him in the Lord. And then verses 4 through 7, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He repeats that, just like he said over and over previously in the book. And again, he says rejoice, and again, I will say rejoice. The beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He says this over and over again to them. Maybe I should get the idea that this is something important, that rejoicing in the Lord is something that maybe I should be doing. Verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word for reasonableness, it's sometimes translated as gentleness, forbearing, moderation, graciousness. It's occasionally even translated as big-heartedness. Those kinds of ideas, those kinds of attitudes, let those be known to everyone. Let people see that in your life. Brother Walton Weaver put it this way. He said, the Christian must be known as a person who is willing to forego some of his own rights out of sympathy and consideration for the needs of others. Christ demonstrated this quality. That's the kind of life, the kind of attitude, the kind of spirit that Christians are to show to other people, that they're to show in the way they live their life. And then Paul says, the Lord is at hand. There's a couple of ways this can be taken. You have either option A, that the Lord is close to his people, or option B, that the Lord is soon to come for his people. I think both are fairly reasonable. We'll look at Hebrews 13, verse 5. The Hebrew writer says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Of course, then we could look at James chapter 5, verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Either one of these options, the way we can take this phrase, either one is reasonable. And either way, it should prompt Christians to live a godly life. Live a godly life because the Lord's there, he's near with you, or live a godly life because the Lord is coming back soon. And then verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. We should live with an awareness of what the future holds at the Lord's coming, or an awareness of the Lord's nearness to help. It's relating that back to the previous verse. We shouldn't be anxious in how we live our lives. We shouldn't worry about that. Danger and persecution awaited those who were true to the Lord. Paul says the Philippians' confidence, it should be placed in the Lord, not in anything else. That's where our confidence has to be. If our confidence is in ourself, if our confidence is in other people, our confidence is in our money, our power, we'll fail. But if our confidence is in the Lord, that's what will take care of us. That's what will keep us from anxiousness. If we worry about things, that's opposed to joy in the Lord. Those things are, you might say, they're diametrically opposed, they're complete opposites. Being joyful in the Lord and worrying about things. Do you remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 6? Go with me to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Christ says something about worry. We'll begin looking in verse 25. Christ says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." That's what Christ had to say about that. And Paul's saying the same thing. Don't worry about things. Leave things up to God. You trust in the Lord. You join the Lord. You be in the Lord. And leave the rest up to God. He says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God's the one who will take care of you. God's the one who will give you what you need." That's Paul's remedy for anxiety, is placing all his cares, placing all his needs in the Lord, and trusting that the Lord will do what he needs. That's Paul's remedy against anxiety. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes something similar. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." I think Peter may have spent time with the Lord. Peter may have learned how to trust in the Lord. That's the kind of attitude we have to have. We realize that God cares for us, and we don't have to be anxious about anything. And then finally, verse 7, Paul says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This peace of God, it surpasses all understanding. All understanding. Compare that with Ephesians 3:19. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And look beginning at verse 19. He's there, he's talked about, this is kind of Paul's prayer for the spiritual strength. He's praising God. And he finishes this out. He's talking about the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. And then verse 19, "To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." The peace of God, it's something beyond what we can even wrap our minds around. something that God will do better than we can even imagine. Sometimes we're in these, maybe in bad situations in our life, maybe situations that don't feel particularly peaceful, and we think, maybe God will do this, or maybe God will do that to relieve us of this situation. But God can even do more than we can imagine. He can do more than we can understand. That peace of God surpasses all understanding and will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's having unity with Christ Jesus, unity with the Lord. That's how we have that guardianship of our hearts and minds. That's how we have that peace. And then coming to verse 8, he says, think and practice these things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of praise, think about these things. Truth, that's not just making sure you words that aren't true come out of your mouth. That's truth in speech. That's truth in conduct. Living your life in a true way. Not telling lies with your mouth. Not telling lies with your actions. Things that are honorable. That's things that are worthy. There are some things that just aren't worth thinking about. Some things that aren't worth spending our time. There are things that we can think about that are dishonorable. And he says things that are just. Sometimes it's put things right. That's things that are right before God. Think about things that are right before God. And then live in that way. Live in the right way before God. Think about things that are pure. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5:3. We kind of have the opposite of this. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Things that are impure, those aren't proper among saints. For Christians should be thinking about things that are pure. He says, think about things that are lovely. There'll be things that are agreeable, that are pleasing. I think the implication is things that are agreeable and pleasing to the Lord, that the Lord is pleased with when we think about them. Things that are commendable, there'll be things that are of good report, things that are admirable. You hear about rumors going around, or you find out just facts about people. Sometimes, there are things that are bad reports that come to us, things that aren't good. We don't want to spend our life dwelling on things that if people knew what we were thinking about, that would be a bad report of us. We should think about things that are admirable. And he says, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise. The idea here is similar to in chapter 2, verse 1, where he uses this word if. It's this idea of since. Since there are things excellent, since there are things worthy of praise. This idea of excellence is of moral excellence. This idea of goodness. And then worthy of praise. It's the commendation that corresponds to the moral value of virtue. Paul lists all these things, these good things. He says, think about these things. Again, Brother Weaver says, whatever is the object of our thoughts is what we become. If we think upon things that are impure, we become impure. Action follows thought. There's an old, maybe it's not that old, but there's a saying, garbage in, garbage out. What we put into our hearts, what we put into our minds, is what we'll end up thinking about. That's what we'll end up thinking on. And that's what eventually will come out. If we spend our time putting music with the kind of words we shouldn't be listening to into ourselves, that's what we're going to end up thinking about. And eventually, that's what's going to come out. If we put impure things into ourselves, we'll end up thinking about impure things. That's what we're going to think about, is the things that we put into ourselves. And things that we think about are what will come out of us. verse 9. It says, what you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me. Sometimes that's translated, which things also you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me. He says, this idea of, if you practice these things, then the God of peace will be with you. We see often that Paul tells people, this idea of follow me as I follow the Lord. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He talks about the God of peace. Paul often uses this idea of the God of peace, this image, this term. Romans 15:33, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Again, he writes about rejoicing. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. I wonder sometimes if this idea of the God of peace, if Paul is contrasting that with his violent past, his violent persecution of the church. Before Paul was a Christian, when he was named Saul, he violently persecuted the church. But now he talks about the God of peace. A while back, we talked about role models. We talk about how we become like our role models. The people we imitate, that's who we're going to end up becoming like. Sometimes we're surprised when we become like the people we imitate, but we shouldn't be. Paul says, make me your role model. Do the things I do. The things that you've learned from me. Practice these things. So he's told them to stand firm in the Lord, to agree in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. And finally, he says, think and practice these things in the Lord. So we move on to the second part, his second thought there, maybe. God's provision, the provision that God makes for his people. Verses 10 through 13 is from Paul's end of it. Verses 14 through 20 is from the Philippians' end. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He says they've revived their concern for him. Paul rejoices it's not simply for the gift that they've made, but it's even more because of their concern for him. They were concerned for him, but they had no opportunity. They had this concern, they had this care, but they lacked that opportunity. Perhaps they had nothing to give. They had literally nothing they could give. Or perhaps there's no messenger to be able to take the gift to Paul. But Paul's rejoicing in the Lord at what the Philippians had done. Verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's literally in what I am. I've learned in what I am to be content. Paul knows that his contentment, it comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from money or things, from his job, anything else but the Lord. It's the Lord is what gives him that true contentment. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at what Paul writes to Timothy about this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We see that Paul understands that same thing that Job understood, that you came naked from your mother's womb. and it's naked that you're going to return. From the things and the stuff that we have, these material possessions, that's not what gives us our contentment. Verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I think I may have just read those shifted off. But you see these opposite ends of the pendulum here. He knows how to be brought low. He knows how to abound. He says in any and every circumstance, all these circumstances, he knows the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I think sometimes that's translated as fullness and hunger. He knows how to have abundance, how to have things, because it's not that having money is evil. It's not that having possessions is wrong. He said to Timothy that that's the love that's the problem, the love of those things. Paul knows the secret of facing need. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It struck me as I was preparing this that the Philippians 4:13, it's the Jeremiah 29:11 of the New Testament. You know, it's this sort of people take it out of context and they use it in this chipper kind of, you know, I'm going just to be a blast at whatever I do. But what's Paul saying here? It's not how it's often used. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things who strengthens me. It's not just some sort of an Instagram caption, hashtag blessed, that you put when you pass a test at school, when you get a promotion. That's not what Paul's saying here. Do we tell the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christ? Do we tell that to the people that we took that test with? Do we spend time telling the people that we work with that we got that promotion at that job? Do we spend that time telling them about Jesus? That's what Christ gives strength for, is to serve him, to serve the Lord, to serve God. Look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, the end of verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul's not ashamed, but he knows whom he's believed in, and he is convinced. That's the kind of attitude Paul has about this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That trust, that being convinced. It's not about sports. It's not about a job. It's about doing the things that must be done to live a Christ-like life. In all circumstances, Christ was Paul's strength. And then we come to verse 14. We come to this section talking more about the Philippians. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. We think back to the beginning of this book, chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Your partnership, your fellowship in the gospel, that sharing with him in the progress and the work of gospel and in the hardship that comes along with that. Verse 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me except you in giving and receiving, except you only. Paul reminds them there of something that they know. He says, you yourselves know this as well as I do. The beginning of the gospel, when the Philippians had first heard that good news, when Paul left Macedonia, there was no church entered into partnership with him except in giving and receiving, except you only. In verse 16, he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. The Philippians have worked with Paul since the very beginning that they became Christians to support him. But verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul didn't covet their money. What Paul desired was their spiritual gain. It's not that he's unhappy to receive this money, that he's unhappy to receive this abundance, this fullness. But the thing that he's really glad about is the Philippians' spiritual gain and their attitude of giving. Consider Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Consider what Christ talks about here, the same attitude. He says, whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Paul was thankful. He rejoiced in the Lord because of their spiritual gain. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God. Paul had received what the Philippians had sent. Epaphroditus, we read about him earlier. He brought it. He calls it a fragrant offering. Remember the sacrifices of the Old Testament? When God looked at those sacrifices that those priests and the patriarchs and the people in the Old Testament made, God didn't just consider the quality of the sacrifices themselves. He did. He wanted those, the best lamb, the best given to him. But he didn't just consider the quality of the sacrifice itself, but God considered the attitude in the heart of the people that were offering the sacrifice. And those things, those sacrifices, that smoke, it went up as a sweet aroma to God. Paul says that's what this gift is. It's a sweet offering, a fragrant offering. He calls it a sacrifice that's acceptable and pleasing to God. Think about Cain and Abel. They both made sacrifices. There was one that was pleasing to God and one that wasn't. Look at the sacrifice that we make. Romans 12:1, what Paul writes to them. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When we support the spread of the gospel, when we help evangelists, whether it's the next town over, or whether it's in Africa, in China, in South America, wherever it is, when we support the spread of the gospel, it's a fragrant offering and a sacrifice that's acceptable and pleasing to God. Verse 19, he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Here in verse 19, Paul says, my God. He doesn't just say, and God will supply. He says, my God. So again, this closeness, this trust in the Lord. Think back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In that time, you have some people who just say the Lord, God. Jacob, sometimes at the beginning, he'll say, you know, the God of Abraham and Isaac. The people that truly trust in the Lord, oftentimes you see them saying, my God. That closeness with the Lord. He says, my God will supply every need of yours. The Philippians had cared for Paul's needs. The Philippians had given to Paul, had taken care of him. And Paul says, my God will take care of your needs. And it's according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God is able to abundantly supply their needs. Abundantly. Look with me to one last verse. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 25 through 34. Go back with me here again to this. Matthew chapter 6. And look with me again at this. We read this earlier, but I want to specifically look at verses 32 and 33 again. For the Gentiles seek after these things. Those other people, those people who don't have the Lord, who don't trust in God, the Gentiles seek after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's in Christ, it's in that unity with Christ, how our needs are supplied. God knows our needs, God knows our wants, and he'll do what's best for us. And then verse 20 says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Similar to what he says at the very beginning of the book in verse 2, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we have the third section, these greetings and farewell. Just a couple of verses, Paul's closing out the book. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You again see this closeness, this care, this concern and love for these people. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul uses that same phrase in Philemon 25, verse 25, Galatians chapter 6, verse 18. Ultimately, what Paul's doing is he brings the attention back to Christ. It's this idea of may the unmerited favor of God be with and enrich your spirits. So we have again these final reminders. These final reminders, verses 1 through 9, that exhortation and encouragement. Verses 10 through 20, God's provision that he makes for his people. And then finally, that closing greeting. Paul's written this letter because he wants the Philippians to be more like Christ. From the very beginning of the letter to the very end, that's his point. He wants them to be more like Christ. Ultimately, that was Paul's goal for himself. That was the goal of every letter he wrote. His goal for himself, for all these people, and for us, is to be more and more like Jesus in every way. If you're here sitting tonight and you've been a Christian, but you realized you haven't been working very hard at being more and more like Jesus, if we can pray for you for strength or help you in some way, we'd love to. And if you're sitting here and realizing that, you realize that, I've never become a Christian. I've never even started becoming like Jesus. If we can help you to obey the gospel, to obey Christ, to obey that good news, we want to help you do that. If we can do anything for anyone tonight, won't you please come while we stand and sing?